continued interest and your prayers as we continue the message from Pentecost that we started last week. We noticed last week we went back and showed you from those Jewish feasts from Passover down to Pentecost, which Pentecost means 50 days. Okay, so that 50 days from Passover down to Pentecost. And we went through the significance of those feasts. We came down to Pentecost, and we noticed how that after the feast of the first fruits, and we noticed how that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of Christ twice as Christ the first fruits. So we understand that that feast was pointing ahead to Christ. They were to take of the first ripe fruits. They were to bring it to the priest, and on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest was to wave this before the Lord, and if it was accepted of the Lord, that would guarantee the rest of the harvest. And so you can see how that beautifully gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest, the first fruits, he's the first fruits of them that slept, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. So as he said, because I live, ye shall live also. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the first fruits? I mean, the first fruits give us a glimpse of what Christ actually accomplished for us. All right, so they were on the morrow after the Sabbath, then they were to number seven Sabbaths. Okay, so that would bring you down to, you know, seven Sabbaths is 49, right? If I remember some math. But on the morrow after the Sabbath, when they would start counting, that would give you 50 days until Pentecost. And on Pentecost, they were to take then fruits, or the first fruits of the rest of the harvest. See, the first one was the barley harvest, and then the rest of it would come in later. And so they would again take some first fruits of that at that harvest time, and they would bake two loaves. Now we talked about how that during the Passover and the days after, in the days of unleavened bread after the Passover, all of that was to be unleavened bread, because all of that was pointing to the sinless body of Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and they were to observe another 7 days of unleavened bread. And we can look ahead to the body of Christ as he instituted that Last Supper. And he said, this bread represents my body. Okay? So all of those things pointed to Christ. But when we come to Pentecost, we come to the two loaves that were to be taken from the harvest then and brought to the priest. Those loaves were leavened, weren't they? All right? And that leaven that was in those two loaves, as we notice, what Pentecost represents to us is not, I won't say the birth of the church, some people call it that, but Christ had been setting up his church. All right, so the Lord Jesus set up his church. But on the day of Pentecost was a day that the church, like a ship, was launched to sea. A ship that had been built, had it been equipped with everything it needed, with the cargo in place and the crew ready to work. And so the church was like a ship set to sea on the day of Pentecost. Now those two loaves, the reason we say that we keep coming back to that feast, because those two loaves had leaven in them, and we understand that Christ broke down that middle wall or partition between the Jew and the Gentile, making both one in his own body. So what he did for all of God's people. But those two loaves having leaven in them represent to us the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. All right? So now it was only Jews to start with, but they were brought in later, weren't they? All right. So we went through those feasts and we noticed what, you know, because the reason we did that is because in Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So I hope we laid a foundation as to what that really means. when Pentecost was fully come. Jesus had told those disciples before he ascended back into heaven, but tarry ye here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so that he, since he was with them for 40 days after his resurrection, and then he ascended back, we understand that there was another 10 days to make up that 50 days from the Passover to Pentecost. All right? Today, if the Lord be in our helper, we want to notice both the miracle and the message of Pentecost. And that we're going to have to get after it to get through this chapter. There's a lot here, and maybe there may be some things we'll come back and get some other points later. But we remember, and I suspect that we all here in this building have some idea of what happened on the day of Pentecost. The disciples were all in one place. I'm going to try not to read a lot, but I'm going to have to read some. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. By the way, that's always a good prescription for the presence of the Holy Spirit, to be of one accord, one place. All right? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Don't skip over that too quickly. God is doing this work. This is not something the disciples manufactured on their own, is it? All right, they couldn't do that. This came from heaven. All right, as of a rushing, mighty wind. Now, I've been in places, I've been in meetings when the Spirit of God was felt and it was thick. But I've never heard it come like a mighty, rushing wind. Oh, but it did on that day. God is going to show there's something wonderful that's happening here. And he's going to show that he's the one doing it. You see, Pentecost was that transition between the ministry of Christ and his personal ministry and teaching of his apostles. Then he said he had to go away, for it's expedient. He said, for if I go not away, then the Spirit shall not come. All right? So it was necessary that he go away in order for the Spirit to come and fill his church and do its work. All right? But there's not a division here, because the Spirit will testify of Christ. The true Spirit of God will testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Bless your hearts as we think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit will always bear witness to Christ. The Spirit's not going to build itself up. Some folks make a whole lot about the Holy Spirit and talk about the Holy Spirit, and we need to be talking about Christ. He's the one that saved us. Holy Spirit just applied it to our hearts and quickened us and awakened us to righteousness, so that we can rejoice in what Christ has done for us. All right, so the Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Other tongues. If you look closely as we go through this, you'll find that those other tongues were languages. It wasn't gibberish. Now, if you don't speak that language, it could have been gibberish. But it was other tongues, because when we get down to these other people that are going to see what's happening here, we'll find that they understood what was being said. All right? And by the way, they all understood. This wasn't something that was just staged and somebody was saying some gibberish and somebody else was saying, well, this is what he said. And when that happens, nobody else understands but the interpreter. But bless your hearts, here is a miracle of God, because every man, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. They all understood what was being said. All right? They were filled with the Holy Ghost began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. What a coincidence. Like we said last week, what a coincidence. This wonderful thing is happening and all these people are there to see it. No coincidence at all, isn't it? It's what God intended. Pentecost. It came when Pentecost was fully come. When they were there to observe the feast, God began to unfold what it represented. And so we find that these people, it says, every devout men, by the way, all right, these were worshipers. These were Jews. These were people that had some understanding of their heritage. All right? Devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, it seems to me, now if you disagree, we can disagree, but it seems to me that this Holy Ghost coming down and filling them all, the all, seems to me represents the 12 apostles. Now, I know Judas had transgressed and hanged himself, but the apostles in chapter 1 of Acts had appointed another, Matthias. So there were 12 again. And it seems to me that the Holy Spirit came down upon those apostles. And they're the ones that spake in these tongues. But the miracle was that as they spake the words of God, those other people, no matter what nation they were, they understood what was being said. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? I know you can translate with Google. This was a miracle. These men were speaking words, and every man heard them in their own tongue. Again, further proof that this was a language, a known language. So it says they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Now this is interesting. God is opening understanding, and these people are confounded. In other words, they're having a problem grasping just what's going on here. Don't you love the way God works? See, what comes to mind here is, remember the Tower of Babel? When those men back in Genesis chapter 11, they were going to build them a tower to heaven. And they were going to make them a name. And that was going to keep them together. Go back and read. I'm going to take time to turn to it. But you just think about it. They were going to build this tower. They were going to make them a name so that that would keep them together. What did God do? He just confounded their tongue and they were scattered. See how easily God can do that? When they were trying to make themselves a name and build them a tower to heaven. I tell you, our success in this world is not by our efforts, but by the blessings of God. And as soon as we think otherwise, God's going to show us something. All right? So, my point is this. They were confounded. And yet God was opening understanding. Now, back at the Tower of Babel, they were all of one language. But God confounded their tongue and they became scattered. But bless your hearts, God working among his people, drawing them together, bringing them, even though they were of different nations, even though they were of different tongues, here the miracle of this event was that he opened their understanding so that they could hear in their own tongue. I tell you, when God's working, he blesses with understanding. All right, let's keep reading. All right. They were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. All right? Language. So many people nowadays talk about speaking in tongues. You know, I've never seen any benefit from that. And if it's gibberish, it's not biblical. These tongues were an understandable language. All right? And they were all amazed and marveled. Verse 7. Saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Another indication that they're the apostles are the ones speaking these things. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Do you know the answer to that? Sure you do. God opened their understanding. God's doing something wonderful here. They're even going to confess the wonder of it. He says, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. That covers a broad area. Lots of languages. They were there, and all of a sudden, these people were hearing, not in the Jewish tongue, not in the Galilean tongue, but in their own language. God is blessing his word to go forth, and is being understood by those from the known world. What a glorious event. And this is not the only time, but quite often throughout the scriptures, you'll find when God did something wonderful like this, it was at a time when people from all over the world, the known world at that time, was brought together. Think of the book of Daniel especially, and some of the things that happened there. All right, so we find that they were hearing in their own tongue. All right, it says, verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. I'd love to have heard that message, wouldn't you? When God was blessing with such power. Now, I've heard when the Spirit has blessed messages to come in power, and I would call that the wonderful works of God as well, because that's the way it has to be. All right? Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one another, what meaneth this? Now they were seeing something wonderful. They were hearing something wonderful. Wonderful. You see, the gospel oftentimes is received in a mixed way. There are some that can rejoice in it as being the wonderful works of God. And there's some that utterly reject it because they don't have an ear to hear. They don't have any appreciation for those things. They don't have the Spirit of God working in them, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we find that oftentimes the Word of God is met with a mixed reaction. Well, here there's a group of folks that says they're hearing the wonderful works of God, and they were wondering, what meaneth this? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? They didn't know exactly what was going on that day. They were there to observe the feast. They were there to see those loaves being weighed before the Lord. Bless your hearts. By the way, I don't know if I explained. I did last week, but I don't know if I touched on the fact that those two loaves representing Jews and Gentiles having leaven in them means it represents sin. I know that Jesus has put away all our sins. That's the wonderful works of God. But we still have this old nature about us. There's still sin about us in the church today. And we try to do the best we can in serving our Lord as good as we can. But we know we come short. And we know that there's sin in our bodies. Someday we're going to be delivered from that as well. And there's no perfect church, is there? You know, like I think we mentioned last week, Elder Lehman Ferris used to say quite often, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. It won't be perfect anymore. All right. Those people were there to observe what they called Pentecost. God was unfolding the purpose he had for his people in the days ahead. Christ's ministry was complete. He had gone to the cross. He had come forth from the grave. He had taught his apostles for 40 days concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now he's ascended back into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now it's time for his Spirit to work among his people. His church is to be launched out into, if you will, the ocean of the world. All right. Some were rejoicing. They heard, they proclaimed that they could hear the wonderful works of God. I'll take that as a positive reception, won't you? Okay. But the next verse says, others mocking. Oh my goodness. Others mocking. Sounds like to me they're not hearing the wonderful works of God. They're mocking. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. You're drunk. What is this going on here? These people are drunk, they said. Drunk on new wine. Mocking. You see the spirit? You see the difference? There were those that were proclaiming the wonderful, or that they were hearing the wonderful works of God. And others were mocking. Let me ask you a question. Which group would you have been in that day? Well, by the grace of God, you could have been hearing the wonderful works of God. If you were left to your own doing, you would have been mocking. And before we get into the message of Pentecost, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. You know, some of you will remember there was a TV show that one time it said, "You Were There." Remember? Some of you know about that. And they would take some historical event and they would act it out, and it was like you were there as one of the participants in that event. And it made things more real, didn't it? You know, you ought to read your Bible that way. When you read the Bible, you ought to pick a character and say, "That's me." And go through it and think about what all is being said, and just imagine being there and being a participant, and you'd get more out of it just trying to imagine what people were thinking, what was going on, and all of that for such an event as that. What I'm going to ask you to do is think about yourself as one of those Jews during that period of time, and let's just say you were there for the crucifixion. Let's just back up a little bit farther. You were there when Jesus was brought before Pilate. All right? Now, you may know what I'm driving at here. There was a multitude of people that when Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Do you remember what they said? Crucify him. Even Pilate said, "Why? What has he done?" Pilate three times said, "I find no fault in him." And yet the multitude said, "Crucify him." Imagine you were one of those people. Just imagine. One of those people that was willing to join in with the crowd and say, "Crucify him." Can you do that? Because the message of Pentecost was delivered to a people just like that. I don't know how many of them showed up that day that was there when Pilate brought Jesus forth, but that was the same spirit, wasn't it? All right. Just imagine, and by the way, we've talked about this before, but when Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" As much as we hate to say it, we'd have to say, "Crucify him." But there was a bunch of people there that wanted him crucified, not for the right reason. They didn't even understand why. They just wanted to get rid of him. The Jewish leaders wanted to get rid of him, and the people were willing to go along with them. Right? All right. Imagine you're one of those. Maybe you're a Jewish leader. Maybe you're just one that's willing to go along and keep things status quo. But there was a lot of people that said, "Crucify him." And they all said it for the wrong
reasons.
We understand this side of glory. We understand he had to be crucified. But when they said crucify him, they didn't have the right reasons in mind. All right? So, we stopped off at verse 13. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter. Now remember, these apostles are filled with the Holy Ghost. And they've been speaking the wonderful works of God. And they've been speaking in such a way, it wasn't their efforts, but as they spoke the wonderful works of God, God, by the Holy Spirit, opened the understanding of those men from all the nations around the known world. And they understood, and they were able to rejoice in it. But others were mocking. And so Peter, one of those that was filled with the Holy Ghost, all right? Peter standing up, verse 14, Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." By the way, what time of day would that be? 9 o'clock? Day started at 6, so the third hour of the day would be 9 o'clock, wouldn't it? All right? "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, as we read these words that Joel spoke, as Peter recounts them for us, understand the prophets oftentimes, as some describe it, they painted a picture with a broad brush. So it's hard sometimes to go back into those prophecies and get every little phrase and every little expression that they used and say, well, now this was fulfilled here or there. It's just in general, we get the idea of what's being under consideration. But I understand that if we understood it fully, we could, the Spirit would give us all the detail. But the way the prophet spoke many times was kind of like painting with a broad brush. You have to stand back a little bit and get the big picture. All right? So Peter says, this is what Joel prophesied. By the way, how did Joel prophesy? By the same Spirit that was working in the apostles on that very hour. The same Spirit giving the same truth. Right? "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days." See how broad that is? There's a lot of things happened in the last days. All right? "God, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Well, we see that happening, don't we? All right? And there were other times that the Spirit, but not in such a mighty way as on the day of Pentecost. "Upon all flesh." The reason he says all flesh is because there was people gathered there from all around the world. Right? Okay? "Poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." I'm not real sure just what all of that is speaking about. I don't hear any, especially on the day of Pentecost, I don't see anybody dreaming dreams, okay? So he's in general, he's speaking about those things as the church is launched and as the Holy Spirit begins to work among his people, all right? "And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." And I can just imagine that some of that applies to the time when God sent darkness while Jesus was upon the cross. It was dark. They couldn't see. As one writer said one time, as the light of the world was going out, you know, Jesus on the cross, as the light of the world was going out, God didn't let the lesser lights outshine him. He sent darkness upon the face of the earth while Jesus was on that cross. As you begin to see darkness or some light when there's darkness, it's oftentimes you see the moon take on a different color, don't you? All right. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. I'm not sure if that's just the crucifixion, or if he's speaking of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the coming again of Christ, that great and notable day of the Lord. They're all great and notable, aren't they? But I tell you, the greatest battle that we talked about last week, or maybe it was Wednesday night, the greatest battle that's ever been fought was when Jesus died on the cross and destroyed the works of Satan. So you see this imagery that's being given here. But obviously, when Joel prophesied, he had the day of Pentecost in mind. All right, the Spirit was giving him these words to tell us about some of the things. And so what Peter's doing in this message, the Holy Spirit is giving to Peter proof after proof that Jesus is the Christ. And what they were experiencing there was indeed a work of God. God was working among them. All right? All right, after the great and notable day of the Lord, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the gospel day. Here's the Spirit of God working. And wherever the Spirit of God works in the hearts of his people, the Spirit brings conviction, doesn't it? The Spirit gives understanding. The Spirit helps us to understand more of what's going on around about us, not in just the natural plane, but it opens unto us the spiritual things and helps us to see that we are sinners before a holy and righteous God. So one of the first works of the Spirit in our heart is that of conviction. All right? So keep that in mind as we see the Spirit working here and Peter preaching this message, speaking about proof after proof that Jesus is the Christ. All right? Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter's getting real personal here. When Peter delivers this message, I just wonder if he wasn't pointing a finger. If he wasn't pointing fingers, he certainly was pointing to them with his words, wasn't he? He was getting real personal about what had happened with the crucifixion of our Lord and who did it. All right? Again, now the Spirit moving mightily in Peter, bringing this message to them. And the whole, the greatest portion of this message is to bring conviction. And bless your hearts, that's what the gospel ought to do. There is... Brother Jamie, in your prayer, you spoke about not tearing down, and I understand we need to speak the truth in love, but the Spirit does convict us and ought to bring us to repentance and ought to cause us to confess Him as Lord and our need of Him. We need that, don't we? We need that on a regular basis because we get too high and mighty in our own thinking. All right, we need to be brought down to His feet so that we can worship Him and understand that He alone is Lord and God. All right? So Peter says, ye men of Israel, all right? Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. All right, we just read it. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to what the Spirit is sending through Peter on this occasion. He's a Jesus of Nazareth. Do you think those people knew who Jesus of Nazareth was? It's only been 50 days since the Passover. And all those miracles that he performed in those 3.5 years during his ministry prior to that, yes, they knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. And they remembered what happened 50 days or 40 days, you know, 50, not quite 50 days prior to that, the crucifixion. They remembered that, all right? Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you. He walked. He didn't do these things in a corner, did he? He walked among them. He did his miracles among them. And they were tremendous miracles, weren't they? All right? By the way, was anybody else doing those miracles? Could anybody else restore sight to the blind? Could anybody else cleanse the lepers? Could anybody else restore hearing to the deaf? No, he was doing miracles that no one else was able to do. Wouldn't that be rather convincing? I would think so. I would think so. But, you know, signs, let's see, by miracles and wonders and signs. You know, they asked him on one occasion, give us a sign. I mean, he'd already restored sight to the blind. He'd already restored hearing to the deaf. He'd already cleansed lepers. Give us a sign. I mean, how much do you need to see? How much of a sign would they have to have? You know, if you didn't believe after when you saw the power of God at work, I'm not sure there's any hope for you. But he said, there shall no sign be given. But what? But that of the prophet Jonah. Oh, we're kind of getting to some of the message here, this Pentecost message, aren't we? There shall no sign be given but that of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. That's the message of Pentecost, isn't it? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Approved of God. Did they believe that? Did they believe that he was sent from God? So I'm asking some questions, and you could sort of say, well, you know, Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, remember that in John chapter 3? He said, we know. I'm going to take that to mean there's more than just Nicodemus that knows this. And you might say, well, you know, we commonly use we when we're referring to something that just one person said. I understand that. But you compare scriptures. You keep going through the scriptures. You'll find that there were others. There were others that understood these things. There were others that believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess him. Why? For fear of the Jews. If they had confessed him, they would have been cast out of the synagogue. And you know what that meant? They were ostracized. They probably would lose their income. They probably would lose their friends. They probably would lose everything that they had in this world. That's the power that those Jewish leaders had over the people. When they cast them out of the synagogue, I'm telling you, you were out. And you weren't able to have any trade. You weren't able to have friends. You were out. So Nicodemus said, we know that thou art a prophet sent from God. For no man can do these miracles except God be with him. That was Nicodemus' testimony when he went to Jesus by night. And there were others that understood that as well. All right? Now, which God did by him. In other words, God was working this work. Now, I asked you earlier to pick yourself a character. You know, imagine you're a Jew and seeing these things. Maybe you were at the crucifixion. Maybe you heard about the resurrection. Maybe now you're here on the day of Pentecost and you see these things happening. Just imagine what they're thinking. But this message is coming straight to those who were responsible for wanting him crucified. And again, for the wrong reasons, but that's what they wanted. Right? Miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They knew that God was with him. They knew that no man could do those miracles except God was with him. All right? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, in my mind's eye, and I can't prove it, but in my mind's eye, I could just see Peter pointing at them. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. While those people just wanted to get rid of him, if they'd known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The book of Corinthians tells, 1 Corinthians tells us. All right? He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? It simply means this was going to happen. It was God's will that it happened this way. You say, wait a minute. You mean it was God's will that he be crucified? Well, go read the 22nd Psalm. And you'll find there, that language describes Roman crucifixion. All right? He was delivered by the determinate counsel. In other words, what man's wisdom was saying is we want to get rid of him. And we're going to have to deliver him to the authorities, the Romans, and let them dispose of him. And the way they'll do it is by crucifixion. They understood that. But what they didn't understand was that this was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. By the shedding of Jesus' blood, he paid the redemption price for all of his people. They didn't see that. They didn't know that was going on. This was a determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, yet they, by wicked hands, ye have taken, he says, ye did it, you did it. These people to whom he was preaching on that day, he said, you did this. By wicked hands, you've taken and crucified Jesus. A man that was approved of God. Where does that put them? That puts them in opposition to the will of God. Where are you? If you were there that day, if you had been one of those that said, crucifying, crucifying, then that message would have been to you. You were in opposition to the will of God. And I'm going to tell you, that spirit was coming, that was working mightily on that day, and they were becoming convicted. They were understanding the message. They were being convicted by that message that they were the ones. And I'm going to tell you, it's not limited to them, is it? When Jesus went to that cross to pay the sin debt, he had our sins upon him too, didn't he? We also were responsible for the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he didn't die for our sins, we're still in him. And the wrath of God still abides upon us. So we too, it's not a far, stretch to try to imagine yourself being there and hearing that message and being responsible for it, because we are responsible. Every one of us and all of our sins. If Jesus died for us, our sins had to be laid upon him. We're responsible for his suffering and his death. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So you got two things going on here, don't you? You got those men who wanted to get rid of him, who wanted him slain, who wanted him out of the way. But you've also got the determinate counsel of God working. This is what God had purposed to do from the foundation of the world. And Jesus came to do the Father's will and to do it in perfection. All right, we've got to move on. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God. You have taken it by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Don't hastily read over that. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, death could not hold him in that tomb. It was not possible. As we think about what happened there, as we think about the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God being unfolded as he accomplished the greatest of victories that's ever been accomplished, it was not possible for death to hold him in that tomb. First of all, because of what we've already said, it was God's determinate counsel. Also, we find back in John chapter 10, Jesus said, No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So he had the power. He had the power over death. Death could not hold him. But there's another beautiful nugget here. It said, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. If you go back in your Old Testament, you think about that for just a minute. Having loosed the pains of death. One of the most beautiful pictures of what Jesus would suffer for us, apart from Isaiah 53, is Genesis 22. You remember when God told Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac. And by the way, that's not the only son Abraham had, was it? He also had Ishmael. But God said, take thine only son Isaac. And the reason he said it that way is because what was going to happen there on that mount when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, what was going to happen there for Isaac only applied to Isaac and not Ishmael. Because God has a people for whom the death of Christ blessed. But there's some Jesus didn't die for. I don't care how many millions of people tell you that Jesus loves everybody, God loves everybody, and Jesus died for everybody, but it's up to you to apply it by believing and confessing and accepting him. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's a people that Jesus died for. The people, and according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God chose out a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. He sent Jesus into this world to die for those people. That's why he said in John chapter 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that thou hast given me. Now, if he gave him every person in the human race, he wouldn't have needed to say that. But of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. All right, so when he said he having loosed the pains of death, God raised him up having loosed the pains of death. When you go back to Genesis 22, and as they were going up to the mountain, Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac said, Father, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for an offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. Now Isaac, I'm satisfied, was old enough to see a knife, he see the fire and the wood. And when he said God will provide himself a lamb, perhaps he was satisfied that God will provide that. But then later, Abraham began to bind his hands and laid him upon the altar and drew the knife. What a wonderful picture of submission. But then the angel of the Lord said, Abraham, stay thy hand. All right? And at that point, Isaac was taken off the altar. Abraham looked and he saw a ram caught. And here's what I want to get to. I'm having to tell the story, but this is what I'm after. That ram was caught by his horns. He was caught in a thicket. He wasn't getting loose. He was caught. And what was to happen with that ram is that ram would be taken and slain or placed upon the altar in the stead of Isaac. There was a substitute. One of the most beautiful pictures in all the Bible of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for his people. That ram was caught, again using terms of Acts 2, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God from the beginning intended to provide a substitute for his people. One that would die in their room instead so that they would be free, so that they could live. That ram was caught. And when he talks about having loosed the pains of death, that expression has reference to like cords that bind the sacrifice, that cords that would bind one that could not get free. But because of what Jesus did, and because of what he accomplished to the full satisfaction. Read Isaiah 53. God was satisfied. Says that the Father, he shall see of the travail of his soul. That is, the Father would see of the travail of his Son's soul and be satisfied. Because God was satisfied with the offering that Jesus Christ made. Bless your hearts, he was loosed. Whereas he had been caught by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and sacrificed for our sins, now because he satisfied the will of the Father, he's now loosed. He came forth out of that tomb. Death could not hold him because he satisfied the will of God in perfection. But those people to whom Peter was preaching, they were the ones by wicked hands had crucified and slain the very one that was fulfilling the will of the Father. They were in direct opposition to the will of God. Now somebody had been telling you, you're the one that crucified him. You're the one that by wicked hands had crucified and slain the very one that was doing the will of the Father. Would that convict you? I hope so. I won't even let you wait to answer. I hope that would be convicting, because it ought to be convicting to us today, that it's our sins that cause the suffering of our Lord. It was God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge that he would die for our sins, but it's our sins that put him there. It's our sins that was laid upon him. It's our sins are the ones for which he suffered, and he suffered tremendously for us. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. There's your greatest proof that Jesus is the Christ. Because he's the one that went to the cross. He's the one that went to the tomb. He's the one that came out of that tomb. Raised again to life because he has power over death. Peter continues with other proofs. He goes back and he quotes David. Well, David spoke by the same spirit that was inspiring Peter to say these things on the day of Pentecost, right? All right. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, this is Psalm 16. If you go back and read several verses here, it's Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The wording is a little different. One's Old Testament, one's New, but the message is the same. All right? Therefore, he says, I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is speaking of Christ. Okay, here's another proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Quoting Psalm 16, my flesh shall rest in hope. My flesh. His body was placed in the tomb, wasn't it? He told that thief at his side, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But his flesh would rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's what he did for the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? He was only there 3 days and three nights. It was understood that after 3 days, the body began to decompose. So he was only there. He didn't see corruption. He was only there 3 days and three nights. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Let me turn back to Psalm 16 very quickly. Listen to the language of that. I'm beginning in verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall rest also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I'm going to tell you, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he suffered for us, what he endured as he went to the cross, as he went to the tomb, and those 3 days and three nights that he was there. But when he came forth, bless your hearts, he arose to sit at the right hand of the Father, where there are pleasures forevermore. And bless your hearts, what he did for us. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. And so, bless your hearts, when the time comes for Jesus to come back, he's going to come back and raise us up, fashion us like unto his glorious body, take us home to be with him, to enjoy those pleasures forevermore. That's Christ. That's Jesus of Nazareth that did that. And they crucified him. They gladly crucified him. I'll try to make it through this. Hang in just a few more minutes. Verse 29. Men and brethren, Peter draws his attention back to them. Draws their attention back. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. All right? You can go back to Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can go back and read how that he made that promise to David, that of the fruit of his loins, there will be one to sit on his throne forever. All right? By saying forever, His throne should be established forever. He'd build him a house, okay? By saying that, we find that this is more than just Solomon. It wasn't just somebody that came after David. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because his throne is the only one that's established forever, all right? He's seeing this before, all right? There's millions of people today, good people, godly people, millions of people today that are expecting Christ to come back to this earth and sit on a throne in Jerusalem. All right? They're expecting God to bring him back. But listen to this next verse. David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we're all witnesses. God's not going to bring him back to sit on that throne. God raised him up to sit on that throne. By the resurrection, David is speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Not a return of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ, being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. Bless your hearts, he's seated there today. He's on his throne and he's reigning today, isn't he? All right. Though they tried to destroy him, though they tried as best they could to work against the will of God, it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that these things be so. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. They said, What meaneth this? When it came down, when all those apostles was prophesying in such a way that every man heard their words in their own tongue. And they said, what meaneth this? And Peter's finally gotten around to saying, this is what's happening here. You've seen that God has shed forth this that ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven, and him being seated at the right hand of the Father explains what that verse was all about, all the way back there in the Psalms. I'm sure many good men wondered, and women wondered, just what that psalm meant. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's exactly what Christ did. He's seated at the right hand of God until his judgment is fulfilled upon the earth. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus. You see, proof after proof after proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah. He hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Again, Peter reminds him, you did it. Whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. What does that mean? They were convicted. They had been a part in this. All right? They were convicted of it. They were pricked in their heart. Now, to prick something, it has to be soft, doesn't it? It has to be alive if it's going to be pricked. See, that indicates pain. That indicates feeling. That hard and stony heart that Ezekiel talked about, God had already taken out and given them a heart of flesh and feeling. Those who were pricked in their hearts were those in whom the Spirit had already given life. That's why there were some that mocked, saying, These men are drunk on new wine. And there were others that were convicted because the Spirit was working in them. He'd already given them a new heart, and it was a heart that could be pricked by conviction of the Holy Spirit. And these men said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Bless your hearts, as we think about what that message came down to, was for them to repent. They had been at odds with God. God was working in Christ as he performed all those miracles. God was showing his mighty power and proving that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And they had him crucified. But now the message, now that the Spirit has opened their understanding, now that they felt conviction for their sin, now he says that what's in order is to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to as many and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Do you notice what that said? That promise is not to mankind in general, but unto all of God's people. Those that were embraced in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Those that have the Spirit of God working in their hearts. Those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those for whom Christ died. For as many as the Lord thy God shall call. That's who will be pricked in their heart from the message of the gospel. Those are the ones who are able to repent. Those are the ones who would desire baptism in the right way. Now it says, And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. All right, one more thought. Typically, when I've talked about this untoward generation, it was just in general. Those that were working against God. Those that had no interest in the things of God. But I'll tell you, there's something else here. I have come to realize in studying this that I believe more to the point. Now, this other still applies. And we all today need to save ourselves from this untoward generation. But those people who were convicted on that day, who heard those words and who were convicted because they were part and parcel, ones that had said, crucify him, crucify him. They were to save themselves from those Jewish leaders that would persecute them for confessing Christ. See, there were many that did not confess him for fear of the Jews. So more to the point here, those who heard this message and were convicted in their heart were to save themselves from the influence of those that would keep them from following Jesus. And there's plenty of that influence in our world today. There's plenty of those that would want us to go their way and take up with them and go in their way instead of being faithful to God and honoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't ever be ashamed to own your Lord before others. And that's what they're being called upon to do. Repent of this and be baptized. Take up your cross and follow the Lord. Be faithful to Him. Show that you love Him. Show that you appreciate that He suffered and died for you, because that suffering was tremendous. His death for you was tremendous. Bless your hearts. We ought to be thankful and appreciative of all that He has done for us. And so He was calling upon them, repent and be baptized. Those who were willing to listen to those Jewish leaders. Those who were willing not to follow Jesus. Bless your hearts. And we have that same message today. We need to be willing to take up our cross and follow our Lord and be faithful to Him. Be faithful to Him and all that He undertook. The reason they weren't following Jesus was fear, wasn't it? For fear of the Jews. All right? Nicodemus confessed that. Joseph of Arimathea, even though he went to Pilate and craved the body of Jesus, it said that he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. And so the command, repent and be baptized, save yourselves, as he went on to say, save yourselves from this untoward generation. A great deal of what he meant by that was to save yourself from this ungodly influence of those Jewish leaders and follow Jesus. Isn't that what we want to do today? To please Him? To follow Him instead of following the world? Yes. That's what we want. So it was fear of loss, fear of their standing in the community, in their synagogue, and those kind of things. It was fear. Paul told Timothy, God hath not given us a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. And I'm going to tell you, that's the gift of the Holy Ghost. When He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There is boldness, there is joy, there is peace in confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and honoring Him and standing up and living in a way that's pleasing in His sight. There's a joy, that gift of the Holy Ghost, there's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's a lot of things, but I'm going to tell you, anytime you're faithful to the Lord, anytime you stand up and are willing to be faithful to Him, I tell you, God will bless you with a joy for doing that, because it will agree with the